For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Well, good morning. Let's once again resume our ongoing study in Hebrews. My calculations are right. Our folks traveling to India landed in Mumbai about 45 minutes ago. They are in India. A pastor friend of mine told me, when you get into Hebrews, there's a different air about it. It's not like studying Romans. It's not like studying Philippians. It definitely has a different air. And brethren, one thing, these middle sections, I mean, you get into the heart of Hebrews, you can't hardly help it being theological. You can't hardly help it taking us back into the Old Testament. We have to dig. We have to look at types and shadows. That's the nature of the book. And so it is today as well. I'd like to read Hebrews 9, 15, 16, and 17. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, if you have the King James or the New King James, it says a testament. If you have the NAS, it says covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a will or testament or covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, here's the thing right up front. I got to be practical with y'all. I want to be really clear today, and I know that there can be some maybe low levels of confusion. But if you if everybody here had the ESV, I wouldn't need to do this. But I know Tuesday somebody read from the King James Bible, and I know that even in the Sunday school, Vess was making mention of the New American Standard. So I know we have a little bit of diversity of Bible here. So I feel like I need to point something out here at the beginning. No matter what translation you have, go over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. All your Bibles say covenant. It doesn't matter what translation you have. Hebrews 8:10 says covenant. I know, because I looked at all the different translations. Okay, jump over to Hebrews 10:16. Real close at hand here, Hebrews 10:16. Again, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31, and he says, this is the covenant. Diatheke, that's the Greek word. Diatheke, covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. All your Bibles say covenant right there. No matter what translation you're using. Now, go back to Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. There's our same word again. There's diatheke, the same word. Now here's the thing. It shows up twice in this verse. You all see it? It shows up. Covenant, diatheke, shows up twice in Hebrews 9, verse 15, and you all see it unless you have a King James Bible or any of the versions from over several hundred years ago, which would include the Geneva Bible, the Tyndale. It says testament. So if you read it that way, basically this talks about the New Testament and the First Testament. If you've ever wondered how our Bibles ever got divided up into Old Testament and New Testament, it comes from the Old English translations of Hebrews 9:15. That's where it comes from, precisely this verse. So, but I want to show you something else. The King James Version uses testament instead of covenant in verse 15. But look at verses 16 and 17. This is where the translations tend to go in a number of different directions. Where a will is involved, that's our word again, diatheke. The ESV says will. The NIV says will. The New King James Version says testament. The King James Version says testament. The New American Standard says covenant. Same thing in verse 17. For where a will takes effect, for a will takes effect only at death. Again, ESV says will, NIV says will, New King James Version says testament, King James Version says testament, New American Standard says covenant. Well, why is that? I mean, I want to start out, why? Look, translators. The translators of the King James Bible were some of the greatest Greek scholars in the world. These are no lightweight translators of the New American Standard and the English Standard versions. The New King James. These are very scholarly Greek-knowing men. And yet they've gone in various directions here. I mean, brethren, let's think about the meaning of these words. I mean, for starters, when we start talking testament, we start talking covenant, a lot of times that's terminology that we're just not familiar with. What is a covenant? Remember from a couple weeks ago, brethren, get this. Because we're dealing in Scripture with the Abrahamic covenant, and because we're dealing with the old covenant, and we're dealing with the new covenant, it is imperative that you guys understand what a covenant is. A covenant has to do with relationship between people, between persons. And it is the commitment, the self-commitment. It is the promises and it is the expectations or the conditions by which people relate to each other. A treaty is a covenant because it gives conditions, it gives promises, it gives basically the self-commitment that we are going to have to one another. A treaty is a covenant. You remember how Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites? When they first came into the land and the Gibeonites came along posing like they're from way far off, but really they were there. You know what? Once that treaty was made, they kept it. They didn't seek the Lord, but once they made it, they kept it. It was binding. In fact, it was so binding later on when Saul didn't regard it. You remember what David did? David gave up seven of the relatives of Saul to be executed as a result of that. It was a binding. Covenant. Think with me, brethren. Covenant. A covenant is always the conditions, the promises, and the commitment on each of the parties and how they're going to relate to each other. Marriage is a covenant. Why? Because the self-commitment of each is expressed in promises and the conditions laid down. And what are the conditions? Death do we part. I mean, it is a binding covenant before man and God. So covenant, always think relationship between people. Now, a will, we know what a will is, right? A will is basically the will to convey possessions to another at your death. Testament. Oftentimes we think of the last will and testament. All you have to think of when you think of testament is testimony. It is a document that testifies to something. In this case, last will and testament, it is a testimony of what is being willed or bequeathed, as they say. So, I mean, that's now, look, think with me here. A will, a last will and testament is a form of covenant because it is giving the conditions, it's giving promise, it's giving self-commitment. The guy that makes up the will is committing himself on the condition of his death, the promise of leaving somebody something. It's a covenant. It is expressing how that person is going to relate to his friends and family upon his death. It is a covenant. But here's the thing. Not every covenant is a last will and testament. But a last will and testament is a covenant. That's important to understand. Well, here's what I want you to see. The translators, instead of just translating this covenant in the broadest sense, all of a sudden, when you come into 9, 15, 16, and 17, translators across the ages have gotten away, except in the New American Standard, but in all other translations, they have gotten away from the generic covenant language and they focused in and called it either a will or a testament, which are basically synonymous. Why? What did they see going on in the mind of the author of Hebrews to cause them to do that? Why are they heading in that direction? What's going on? I mean, they look at the author of Hebrews and they see him. And what's he doing? What's the author of Hebrews doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's got this group of people that are in temptation of drifting away. Do you remember all the way back to chapter 1? I mean, given all these glorious realities about Christ, therefore we need to take, brethren, we need to give much stronger attention to the things we've heard lest we drift away. You got some people in danger of drifting away. And so what's he doing? Our author is meditating on Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is found. And he's thinking there are some things in here to really encourage these people to not fall away. And as he's thinking, some of his thoughts that are coming out right here in 9, 15, 16, and 17 are leading the translators to see, oh, the author of Hebrews is not just thinking that the new covenant is just a covenant in the broadest sense. He looks at the new, they realize he's looking at the new covenant and he sees the new covenant to be like the last will and testament of somebody. Why? Why? What's going on in the thoughts of the author here that are making him and leading? Brethren, think with me here. What is the new covenant? Well, in chapter 8, verse 10, this is what it says. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. Remember what a covenant is? The way two parties relate to one another. It's the conditions, the promises, the self-commitment of that. If this is a new covenant, then this is a new way God is committing himself to relate to his people, right? That's what that is. The question is, why would the translators get to Hebrews 9, 15, 16, and 17, and where this author is still clearly talking about the new covenant, rather than calling it the new covenant, which he does, he uses the same terminology, but the translators take it over into this idea of will. What's going on? I'll tell you what they see. They see this. The author of Hebrews notices two realities about the new covenant that immediately strike imagery into the mind of a last will and testament. One, a death is required. Y'all see that? Look at verse 16, 9:16. For where a will is involved, now remember, this is diatheke. This is the word for covenant. And yet he says, where this is, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now look, right here, covenant. A treaty is a covenant. But I'll guarantee you this, nobody has to die for a treaty to be ratified. When recently Chris and Cheyenne said their marriage vows, they entered into covenant. But nobody has to die for it to be enacted. In fact, it's death that deactivates it. So certainly not every covenant is enacted upon death. There's a specific kind of covenant that is a will. Wills mean nothing while somebody's alive. I have a will at home. It says what to do with my possessions, what to do with my children, if something should happen to myself and Ruby. But it doesn't come into enactment until we die. And that's what's going on here. The author of Hebrews sees that this thing gets enacted based on death. Or look at verse 17. A will takes effect only at death. Now you can see why the translators didn't translate just generically covenant, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You know what else they see, the translators see that this author is thinking? Notice in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive what? What are they receiving? A promised eternal what? Inheritance. But brethren, when somebody makes a treaty, it doesn't involve an inheritance. When somebody makes a marriage vow, it doesn't involve an inheritance. There's one kind of covenant that involves an inheritance. What's that? A last will and testament. So you can see, brethren, you can see why the ESV translates this will, or why the New King James Version translates this testament. I mean, the fact is, the new covenant, think with me, brethren, the new covenant is a will. That's helpful. You know what that means? That means there's an inheritance. That means it requires death to come into force. Brethren, what it means is that it promises an inheritance. God's children are heirs. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's an inheritance that awaits us. An inheritance that Hebrews says is eternal. That Peter says imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I've entitled my sermon, When the Will is Read, What Will We Inherit? What do we get? What's ours? What is this inheritance? I think you can all imagine this. Imagine a room full of people. Grandmother has just died. And the family is gathered. And they come together and grandmother's possessions are going to be divided up. But of course, that doesn't, the family doesn't decide how they're going to be divided up. There is a last will and testament that is produced typically by somebody called an executor. There's an executor of the estate. They produce the will. They read the will. They let everybody know what has been bequeathed to them or willed to them, given to them. And you know what? If you have something given to you, by definition, you are an heir. And what you get is an inheritance. You can all see that picture in your mind. A last will and testament. Well, that's what the new covenant is. It is a will and testament. So what is this inheritance? Brethren, that's the question of the hour. What is it? I mean, the author of Hebrews, without any question whatsoever, sees the new covenant as a will. It requires the death of one who made it, and it promises an inheritance. An inheritance that Christ has bought with His blood. He's got pierced feet and pierced hands and a pierced brow, brethren, to secure, to purchase this inheritance for His people. What has He spent His life's blood to get for us? And you know what? You know what I found? I have found that there are some Christians, even some I highly respect, folks, who it's like they want to downplay the inheritance. It's almost like it's sub-spiritual, or it's almost carnal if we give too much time thinking about our inheritance or thinking about the reward. But brethren, is that so? Is that a conclusion that we should come to? Is this somehow a demonstration of carnality? Brethren, listen to me. You don't need to turn there. I want you to stay in Hebrews. But listen to me. Paul finds these Ephesian Christians, and he says this to them. I'm praying for you. You want to know how the prayer of an apostle sounds? When he's concerned and he has heart, love, and passion for a people who he really sincerely wants to help and see grow and see make it to the end. How does an apostle pray? A man who probably like no other was an image of Christ-likeness. He walked in the footsteps of his Savior. He had the heart. This is a man who could say, I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own kinsmen. How does a man like this, with a heart like this, how does he pray for people whom he sees himself as a spiritual father of and wants to see make it? How do you pray for them? I'll tell you how he prays for them. He says, Ephesians, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? He's saying, Ephesians, I want you to see the inheritance. I want you to behold it. I want you to have hearts that are tuned to this inheritance. This is not sub-spiritual. This is not carnal. The best Christians think and meditate on this inheritance. So what is it? What is it that we should be giving ourselves to? Brethren, you know, it's interesting to me. There's a lot of places in the Bible, just like right here. You read about the inheritance, but the writer doesn't immediately come and tell us. Peter tells us, well, it's undefiled. It's in heaven. The writer of Hebrews tells us there's this eternal, the promised eternal inheritance. But isn't it interesting? Oftentimes when they tell us about it, they don't come along right immediately and tell us this is exactly what it is. I mean, even if you say, well, the promised inheritance of eternal life. Yeah, but what is that? What is it? What is there? What's in the midst of all this? Brethren, the apostle is praying that we may come to see more and more what lies ahead of us and we'd fill our minds with it. We live in a day, brethren, you know what everybody's thinking about right now? They're thinking about presidential elections. They're thinking about the World Series. They're thinking about economic hard times and joblessness, and they're thinking about trouble in the Middle East, in Benghazi, and all the things in this world. And the apostle is praying, I want you to be thinking about your inheritance. I want you to think like nobody else in this world thinks. Because the truth is, nobody else in this world has this inheritance. I mean, brethren, can you imagine? There's a movie that my family has watched, and there's a man in this movie that gets an inheritance of $2 billion. And I was thinking, as I'm watching, the expression on his face when the will is read, brethren, what is that? What is that to what we have inherited? But brethren, if we don't know what that inheritance is, if we're scratching our heads and we just think, well, you know, what in the world is all this about? Brethren, can you imagine Moses up at the top of Mount Nebo? He reaches the summit. Why did God take him up there? What was he going to show him? The inheritance of Israel. What did he look at when he got up there? Brethren, he was gazing off at the promised land of their inheritance. That's what Paul wants us doing. He wants us standing up. Anybody? I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress a lot. It's got lots of tremendous allegorical pictures there. Remember the Delectable Mountains? Christian and hopeful get to the top of these Delectable Mountains, and there's one called Mount Clear. And you remember what they were able to see? They were able to see the promised land. The gates of glory. The gates of splendor. From the top there. That's how Paul wants us living. That's how God wants us living the Christian life. Full of a vision of this hope that is before us. Full of a vision of this inheritance. But what is it? Oh, brethren. This idea of inheritance is everywhere in the Bible. Sometimes I think we read through it, and because you get so many terms coming at you, and there's such richness and depth in the Bible, sometimes you fail to see certain just recurring themes if you're not specifically looking for them. Or it takes years of being a Christian, rereading your Bible, and it begins to jump out at you. But this theme of inheritance and being heir is everywhere. But listen, I don't want you to turn to these, but I want you to follow. Galatians 3:18 says this. So I'm going to show you what your inheritance is. Galatians 3:18 says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. By the way, is a will fulfilled by law or by promise? It's promise. The one who makes the will, they get to determine what they want to give to somebody, and it's by promise. It's given. It's not on account of any law keeping. But listen, if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. Listen to this. But God gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham by a promise. Okay, whatever this inheritance is, it's tied back to Abraham. That's pretty important. So, and again, don't look at all these, but just listen to this. Moses comes along and he says to God, remember Abraham. There's our guy. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. It's amazing. When you go back there, the inheritance is all about the land. By the way, when Moses went to the top of Mount Nebo to look at the inheritance, what did he look at? The promised land was their inheritance. And then here's God speaking to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers. Who's that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. And then you have Joshua. Joshua says this. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel. How about this? You remember when Ruth comes in back into Israel with Naomi? And you remember what happens? They're looking for a kinsman redeemer. The guy who was first in line was asked if he would be redeemer. But what did he say? I can't, because it's going to mess up my inheritance. Which he meant his property, his land. It was a big deal. Do you remember when King Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard? Naboth wouldn't do it. Why? Because it was his inheritance. Inheritance was huge. It was the land. They did not want to give it up. David says this. Remember, speaking about God, remember His covenant forever. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that He made with Abraham. There it is again. Back to Abraham. Here is the inheritance. His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Here's this covenant saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. You say, yeah, but that's Old Testament. Yeah, but you know what? Something really interesting happens. This was David talking. This is David talking about the Abrahamic covenant. This is Abraham talking about the land that was an inheritance. But you know what happens? David starts penning Psalms. And listen to how his language begins in the Psalms. A twist starts to take place. And by a twist, I mean there is greater revelation. God begins to let us see into this inheritance more deeply. Brethren, what was it that was true about that land? It was the place where Jerusalem was. And what was in Jerusalem? Mount Zion. And what was in Mount Zion? What was on the mount? The temple. And what dwelt in the temple? Brethren, it was the place where God dwelt. It was the land where God met with His people. Now listen to this. When David gets to the Psalms, Psalm 37, verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Well, wait, now that's putting a new spin on it. Before, it was the offspring. They basically had the mindset that if you were Jewish, if you belonged to one of the tribes other than the Levitical tribe, you inherited the land. But now David says, it belongs to those who wait for the Lord, but that the evildoers are going to be cut off. There's a picture here that if you're an evildoer, you're going to be cut off from this inheritance. But if you're one that waits on the Lord, the land is yours forever. Isn't that interesting? How about this? Psalm 37:11. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 37:22, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off. How about this? Psalm 37:29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. All of a sudden, this promise is to the righteous. This is new information. Psalm 69. God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of His servant shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. We've got lovers of God there. And then Isaiah the prophet comes on the scene, and he says, who is it that's going to inherit God's holy mountain? He says it's those who take refuge in the Lord shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You see, the inheritance, the land, and his holy mountain. Now suddenly, who's on the holy mountain? That's where God dwells. And then Ezekiel comes along and he says, you shall allot it as an inheritance, the land. And he says, not just to Israel, but to sojourners, Gentiles, who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Ezekiel's being prophetic here, folks. He's saying what Ephesians says. One new man. We, the Gentiles, this is the mystery. We are fellow heirs. Heirs. We get the inheritance with them. And then you step into the New Testament. And Jesus is basically taking the words of David. And he says, the meek shall inherit not just the land, but the earth. The meek shall inherit it. And then you go over to Romans and you find this. Chapter 4, verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir, not just of the land, but of the world. You see how the promise is just beginning to blossom like a flower. It's opening up. It's not just to Israel. It's also to the sojourner. But it's not just to Israel, because the wicked among them is going to be cut off. It's to the righteous. And it's not just the land. It's the mountain of God. Not just the mountain of God. It's the whole earth. It's the world. They're inheritors of it. And Peter comes along and he says, a new heaven and a new earth. Brethren, the inheritance just begins to unfold, and Christ calls it a kingdom. It is a kingdom that is inherited. And the author of Hebrews, he said it's a city. Even those Jews of the Old Testament that had the land, it said that they looked for a city, not of this world, not of this making, not physical. They looked for a city. They looked for a kingdom. Brethren, there is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is the inheritance. But brethren, in the end, and you know what you get? You come to the end. You come all the way to the book of Revelation. And we're told, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book and this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This is the city of God, the kingdom of God, the new heavens, the new earth. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city. This is their place of inheritance. When Bunyan portrays Christian and hopeful, and they look, what did they see? They saw the city. They saw the city. Brethren, it's Emmanuel's land. That's what they see. That's what Paul wants to be filling and gripping our hearts. It's Emmanuel's land. That is our inheritance. Brethren, that is where they're looking. And outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Brethren, do you know what's on the outside? Outside is hell. If you're outside the inheritance, it's hell. Why is this city, this land, this world, this kingdom, this earth that the meek shall inherit? Why, brethren, is it so glorious? What is it to transfix us, to get us away from presidential elections and all the things that the world is taken up with, and to see something much more glorious than inheriting $2 billion? What is it? To some of you, There is nothing more exciting than inheriting $2 billion. That would be it. That's what you want. If you could have it, that would be sufficient. I've told this before. I remember working at Miller Curtin Company. There was a guy there that had cancer. He said, all I want to see before I die is the Spurs win one more championship. For some people, that's it. $2 billion would make their day, make their life, and they're willing to sell their soul for it. But for a lot of us, that's hollow. And something is longing, something that Paul wants us to see is much more enthralling to our souls. It grips us. What is it? Brethren, what is it? The land? Does land excite you? Does that grip you? Do you get it? Jesus said that we should jump for joy. We should shout. We should be exceeding joyful. Why? Over a plot of land? Is that it? Brethren, when you've heard the best and most powerful messages on the fact that God's going to wipe tears away, does that send you out of here just elated and jumping for joy and jumping up and down? I mean, is that the riches? Is that the gloriousness? Is that what it is? Brethren, there's two reasons why Emmanuel's land is what our hearts yearn after. It's because Christ is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's because He's there. And it's because when we get there and we see Him as He is, we shall become like Him. Brethren, the two things that pound and beat in our hearts is, oh, for the day when we're without sin and the day we can sinlessly look on His face and behold Him as He is. Is that not it? That's what His holy mountain is all about. That's what, listen, it is a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. No sorcerer, no dog, no liar, no sexually immoral. They're in hell. They're in outer darkness. They're not there. They're not in it. Brethren, everything is pure. Everything is bright. Everything is good. Everything is right. And for those that have a heart that long for it, brethren, we look around on every side. People killing. There is war. There is death. All around us, there is wickedness. We're like Lot. Brethren, we're in the midst of it and it grieves our soul. And brethren, I was telling the folks in the grace group last week, do you realize a day is soon at hand when you will never hear a lie ever again? Ever. Nobody will lie. We will be in a land where there is only love and everybody thinks the highest thoughts. There will be no more blackness, no more darkness, no more evil, no more sin, no more death. Because He who is life altogether. But brethren, Revelation 21:23, the city. What are you going to see when you walk in? It has no need of sun or moon to shine. It's like we sang, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fair is the sun, the sunlight, fair still. The moonlight is much fairer. It doesn't burn. It doesn't burn your eyes. It doesn't burn your skin. It's a beautiful light. The stars are fair, but more fair. In this city, no sun is needed. And we will have such bodies that to look on Him will not scald us. It won't hurt us. It won't harm us. It'll be altogether glorious. These are the two chief blessings. Now, you say, that's the inheritance? Are you really certain that that's what the author of Hebrews was seeing in all this? Oh, brethren, could you have missed it? Hebrews 8. Let's read Jeremiah 31 on the lips of our author of Hebrews again in Hebrews 8:10. I want you to see, brethren, how our will reads. This is a will in which Christians in this room are heirs. And what is it that we get in this will? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Christ likeness, the will of God, the will of Christ, the desires of Christ written on our hearts, and I will be their God. Brethren, we get God. If you go back from the earliest times of these promises of land, the promise of promises in the midst of all of it is, I will be your God. When God gave promise to Abraham of the land, He said, I will be your God. And the temple was there. What made Israel above all other nations on the face of this earth special? That is where God dwelt. They had the land where God dwelt. And when God's glory departs in Ezekiel, then it's no land of promise anymore. It's no land of hope. The only thing that makes it the promised land and a place of glory is the Shekinah was there. Brethren, do you see the new covenant? The new covenant is promising you will be like Christ. See, that's not what it says. Yes, it is. That's exactly what it says when he is promising to give you a mind and a heart with His own law written. Do you not see Christ coming into this world and saying, it is my meat to do the Father's will? That is to be Christ-like. And God will be our God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He's ours. Brethren, He's ours. This is all the promise. You say, who gets this? Who are the heirs? Those who are called. You know, brethren, have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed language like this? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit? It is amazing how much this inheritance language is just everywhere in Scripture. When Paul wants to look at a people who are living in unrighteousness and ungodliness, he says the greatest concern you ought to have is you are not an inheritor. You are not heir. If this is a reality. Listen, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, it's inheritance. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance. That's the issue. No inheritance. You're on the outside. You get no inheritance. And I'll tell you what, if you're not in God's inheritance, if you're not partaker of this will, you get nothing but only what you don't want. You get nothing but misery, nothing but pain, nothing but eternal death and sorrow and torment that you righteously deserve for your sin. This is a will that is being offered freely, but at great expense of the blood of Christ, freely to transgressors. It is God saying, I invite you into my family and as part of my family to have part of my will, to be an inheritor and a fellow heir with Christ. I invite you to it freely. Brethren, there's nothing. You know, the writer, you think about the way the writers of Hebrews or the writers of Scripture come along. They're not like false prophets today who talk about living your best life now. The best life is then. And they come along and they say things like you find in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Brethren, present sufferings, they're real. As Christians, we don't look at this life and say, name it and claim it. We don't look at this life and say, live your best life now. That's heresy. That's not Bible. The writers of Scripture are honest. They say, life is hard. They say there is suffering. They say there is tribulation, and much of it you must pass through on your way to the inheritance. They don't mince words. They don't say it's easy. They don't say there's no suffering. If anything about the Bible, it comes at us, it hits us right where we live, and it is true and it is real, brethren. It is. The Roman Christians, when Paul said that, were suffering. Paul knew it. But Paul's way of dealing with them, of helping to give them hope and encouragement, is not to tell them, "Oh, you just got to figure out how to live your best life." No, he says, look at your inheritance. Keep your eyes fastened on it. You want to give a person a hope? I mean, isn't that how the way John argues in 1 John 3? I mean, he says, having this hope, then what? We strive to purify ourselves. What hope? That hope of seeing Christ, the hope of Emmanuel's land, the hope of having Christ. Brethren, this is the hope. This is the hope that keeps us. It so radically makes us bold and vigorous to live the Christian life. Nothing else will do it other than to grasp firmly this inheritance that waits us. The more you become gripped by this, the more you feel this in your own soul. I want Christ. I just want to be with Him. I want to be pure. I want to be done with this fight with sin. I want to be through the turmoil of this world. I want to be where there is rest in the arms of the Savior. Brethren, the more we fix ourselves on it, the more we get our mind set on that stuff. Brethren, it is no question. There are no doubts. When you consume yourself with politics, you consume yourself with sports, you consume yourself with what's happening out here in the world, and you get your mind fixed on that, is it any wonder why there isn't as much victory in sin? Is there any wonder why there isn't the kind of steadfastness in the Christian life, and life tends to get sloppy and tends to get ugly? Brethren, the more you feel enthralled by Christ, the more you long in your heart to finally be with Him and totally rid of sin, to see Christ face to face, the more you'll be encouraged to forsake sin, fight this battle, resist the flesh, seek purity. Everyone who has that hope, brethren, in Him, they purify themselves as He is pure. That's what they give themselves to. This is by far the greatest incentive to live a holy life. There's nothing comparable to it. The lack of holiness, the lack of purity, the lack of aggressiveness in the Christian life is certainly due to a lack of meditating on our inheritance and what we have, what's before us, the riches of it. Remember, that's how Paul talks. The riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. This is vast. This is rich. This is deep. Fix your attention on this. Think, brethren, I will be their God. I mean, what does that mean? I will be their God. I'm going to be a father to them. Throughout all of history, I'm going to care for you like a father cares for his children. But not like an earthly father is able to care for his children, because he's almighty and with him nothing is impossible. He can give to us what no earthly father can give. I mean, the King James and the New King James, I used to love this when I would read that. But back there, when that covenant was laid down to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15, God says to him that He would be his reward and his exceeding great reward. He is the exceeding great reward. He's the focus of the land and the holy mountain and the kingdom. There's a king in that kingdom, and it's Him. Brethren, you know it as well as I do. Descriptions alone about heaven don't thrill the soul. Brethren, those two on the road to Emmaus, when they were looking, you can see them. They're sitting there at the table and Christ has just disappeared. And they look each other in the eyes and they say, our hearts were burning. Not because He just described streets of gold and pearly gates. It was because Christ just suddenly came alive to them all through the Scriptures. Brethren, when you and I sit here and we sing these songs, what stirs us what brings out the emotion, the gladness, the joy, the tears, the longing. It's not about all the other things. It's not even about going to see loved ones, as much as we may have loved them in this world. It's about Christ. It's Him. It's Him that stirs this. Brethren, Samuel Rutherford had it right. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's. The bride eyes not her garment. It's not going to be our own glory we're going to gaze at. That's not where our attention is going to be focused. Brethren, you know this is true. This is our inheritance. And I can tell you this. If you're sitting here today and nothing about that thrills your soul, nothing about that is something you want to meditate on, the truth is you'd rather, you know, yawn, head out of here, go. You know, if money and sports and sex and that kind of stuff stirs you up, but nothing here stirs you up, if truly $2 billion stirs you up, but the thought of being with Christ doesn't stir you up, one of two things is true. You are a really sick Christian, or you're not one at all. Don't you remember, brethren, how this whole book of Hebrews started? Christ, superior to the angels, the radiance of the glory of God. This is the one who is the express imprint of His nature. This is the one who speaks to us now in these last days. This is the one through whom God created this all the world out here. It's upheld by the word of His power. He is the heir of all things. This is the one who has a name given to Him that is much greater than the name of all the angels. This is the one whom He calls Son. This is the one whom God addresses as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the one who has a scepter of righteousness that is the scepter of His kingdom. Brethren, isn't there something in your heart that longs for that? Coming in and entering in and light, unapproachable, and there is Christ. And He smiles at you, and His best was describing, He loves you. He looks at you and finds you altogether beautiful. You don't stand there and look at all your glory because you're entranced by His beauty. He finds you beautiful because you bear His image. But He's the standard. He's the mark. He's that by which all other beauty is compared. And you'll look at Him and that'll be it. The longing searches of your heart are over. Anything that you longed after, any unfulfilled desire, that you don't walk away from that image unfulfilled. And if there's nothing in that that stirs you, nothing in that you can set the heart of your affections on, brethren, then it's bad. That's bad, bad. Brethren, I bring this out because I recognize this is something to keep our eyes on. This is something to chase after. You get your eyes taken up with this. You get the longing for Christ. You are focusing on Him. It just produces image of Christ in you. It produces that motivation in you to run hard and kill sin. Brethren, it produces in you righteousness. It produces in you purity. It produces in you longing. It produces in you unworldliness, otherworldliness. It produces in you a mind that is set on things above. It produces in you people that are running. You're like Paul. You're pressing forward to the end of this race. You're striving. You're leaning towards the finish line. You're not getting, brethren, so often we just get distracted. We get looking over here and looking over here. You get your eyes set on the inheritance. It's coming. Brethren, this is an inheritance that is everything. It is life itself. And what is eternal life? It is, again, knowing Him. It's knowing God. It's knowing Christ intimately. like the Song of Solomon. That's knowing, brethren, when He takes you in His arms and He caresses you. And that is knowing. When a man takes his wife into his arms, that is knowing. It is to have God sweep you into His arms, and you have Him who is all, who owns you, marries you. He is going to literally, through all the coming ages, He is going to immerse you in the riches of His kindness in this inheritance. He's going to show you ages and ages and eternally all manner of depths of the kindness and just Him being your God and being with you. Brethren, it will excite your soul. I'll guarantee those two on the road to Emmaus, that fire in their hearts, that burning in their hearts, it was better than any drug in this world. It gave them the sweetness and the joy and the fulfillment that nothing in this world compares to. That is what is going to be there for ages and forever, countless ages. Brethren, if you miss this, you are in the darkness and you have none of this. Christ is all the glory. Some of you may sit right now and you have no desire for it because Christ is ugly to you. And His beauties that Vess talked about today are ugliness to you. You don't see anything. That's how I was when I was lost. I did not see anything attractive. And it isn't because He isn't attractive. It's because you're blind. And the best way, oh, brethren, isn't that what the songwriter says? Once was blind, but now I see. Brethren, the thing that we see, the thing above all other things that we see when God causes us to be born again and opens our eyes and says, let there be light, it is suddenly the glory of God shining in all of its beautiful perfections from the face of Jesus Christ. He becomes everything. As the songwriter says, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. That's what it does. It transfixes us, brethren. Christ really is this. And the sad thing is, some of you have had seasons in your life where you know it. And it has been so sweet to you. And you've allowed the stuff in this world to distract you. And you know in your own heart, you've grown hollow and calloused and empty. And you'll continue unless you go back, brethren, to where all the fullness is. Christ is all there is. It is all there is. When you get in the place where Bob Jennings is, everything gets stripped away. Everything. Everything. The enjoyments of marriage stripped away. Enjoyments of health stripped away. When you get there to the end, Christ is all there is. And if you don't have that, there is only fear. And there is only eternal emptiness on the horizons. Brethren, we're sinners. Can you imagine? We're sinners. And if God had just come along and said, I'm going to spare you from hell and send my Son to spill His blood so that you don't have to go there. But after what you've done, I can't stand the sight of you. I'm going to place you off in some world by yourself, and I'm just not going to be there. Brethren, that would be grace unspeakable, if just to spare us from hell. But God, in His infinite love, He says to the rebel, I'll make you mine. I will be your husband. I will be your father. Brethren, when it says, I will be your God, I think we can read across that. Brethren, that is the inheritance of all inheritance. To have God as your own. To have the God-man as your own. To behold the God-man and see the wounds in His side, in His feet and hands. And to realize, God became man for me, to rescue me and shed His blood for me, who never deserved it, who deserved hell. And He's shown me nothing but kindness. That He can do that and offer that to sinners. Brethren, it's the best news in the world. And then to give us Himself. He says, I'm not only going to spare you from the punishment you deserve, I'm going to make you my bride. That doesn't speak volumes. God help us, brethren, when we see inheritance, think. Set your mind, set your hearts. Behold Him. And if you've grown cold or you've just never known this, confess it. Confess it to the Lord. Ask Him. Plead with Him to forgive you of this sin and this blindness. It's not just your disease, it's your fault. Romans 1 says men suppress the truth. They don't want to see. They don't want to know this Christ. You've been living a life of that, suppressing Christ, just making Him small, ignoring Him, turning your back on Him. Just confess it. Lay it down. Surrender. He will open your eyes and show you such wonders as nothing in this world can compare to. Amen.